Lord, you are truly great. You are majestic. You are our sovereign King who deserves all of our praise and our worship. You desire our faithfulness, our obedience, our love, for you have lavished your love upon us. You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and so we want to begin tonight by thanking you for being gracious to us. Help us to have humble hearts as we come to your word today. Help our minds to be clear and strengthen us to be able to obey and to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, Daniel was talking to an older man that he has a great deal of respect for. And he asked the man which book had made the biggest impact on him over the previous year. Now, he expected the man would give him the title of a deep theological book. This was a professor, he was an author, and he was a seminary administrator. But to Daniel's shock, the man mentioned this book. And I don't have it right now because we loaned it out. Who Moved My Cheese? Daniel thought he was kind of joking at first, but he was serious. It's a sweet little story about two mice in a maze, and there's a piece of cheese that keeps moving. And it shows how these mice dealt with the change of the moving cheese. The man then explained the reason. He was moving towards retirement. So it was a season of great change where everything kind of felt like it was shifting under his feet. This sweet book very simply addressed this very complex issue of change. But while changes like retirement can be a difficult process, what we've been witnessing in the book of Acts has been paradigm shifting for the young Jewish believers. Tension had been building throughout Acts concerning the question of Gentile salvation, and it was finally going to come to a head. Chapter 15 is going to bring us to the very center of the book, both positionally and in the flow of the plot. Two issues are looming large in the church at this point. Number one, salvation. Many Jewish Christians, known as Judaizers, thought that Gentiles should be received into the church in the same way that Gentiles had been accepted into the Jewish community in the past. And this was by becoming proselytes. They did this through circumcising the males and by committing to follow the entire Mosaic law. Essentially, they became Jews in both religious belief and lifestyle, to be welcomed in among the chosen people. They were still saved by faith, not law, but many Jews had a hard time understanding the distinction. This was the issue of primary concern, but a trickle-down issue was one of fellowship. Jewish Christians who seriously observed the ritual laws wondered how in the world they could interact in fellowship with Gentile Christians who didn't observe the same laws. In their minds, the Gentiles would defile the Jews by making them unclean, even through something as simple as eating dinner at the same table. These were urgent questions that required clarification, but the process to get there would be a little bit emotional and probably kind of messy at times. As we study, I want you to ponder two things. Number one, disagreement and debate isn't bad in and of itself, as long as sin is avoided. In fact, it can be helpful and protective because it forces us to think through things carefully and thoroughly. God has often used disagreement and debate to help clarify doctrinal understanding in the church, just like we found in Acts 15. And number two, keep in mind that all issues are not of equal importance. Two disagreements lie in our text. One's going to involve the gospel, and one is going to be an issue of personal preference. While we must insist on gospel clarity in order to walk in unity, when non-essentials are involved, we can choose to go different directions in peace. So if you're not there already, open up to Acts 15. And verse 1 is going to launch us immediately into the debate at hand. Verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" The question raised by the Judaizers was a significant one. By insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law, they were distorting the gospel by mixing grace with works. It's no wonder the young believers in Antioch were so disturbed, and it's no wonder that Paul and Barnabas reacted with such passion, having great dissension and debate with them in verse 2. The Antioch church realized this was a big deal that should be addressed by the Jerusalem church, which somewhat functioned as the mother church in that time. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed to make the journey. It took them a while, and as they traveled, we saw that they met with churches along the way, sharing what God was doing among the Gentiles, and the believers responded with appropriate joy. Upon arrival in Jerusalem, the two men were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they gave a report of all that God had done with them, in verse 4. We learn a little bit more from Galatians 2:2. It appears that some of this discussion happened privately with the elders and the apostles, or to directly quote, those who were of reputation. Now, likely there was great joy among most of them, but it would have been received more coolly by those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Many speculate that it may have been some of these members that went to Antioch and caused the drama in the first place. Verse 5 again summarizes their premise. It is necessary to circumcise Gentile believers, and direct them to observe the law of Moses. To give the Pharisees credit, it would have been really difficult for them to break with the traditions that they had been so committed to their entire lives. But their personal preference and their comfort could not be the deciding factor, because the gospel itself was infinitely more important. And the stakes were high. If this issue was not resolved, the church would have moved forward divided. There would have been the Judaizers in one corner preaching a gospel of Christ plus law, and Gentiles in the other preaching a gospel of Christ alone. Recognizing the importance of the issue, verse 6 says the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. They initiated and they led the formal inquiry. But if you skip down to verse 12, we're going to find that everyone was present for this discussion. So it would have also included the members of the Jerusalem church, Paul and Barnabas, and the members of the Antioch delegation. And the beginning of verse 7 tells us there was much debate. Our second point for today is the defense. The defense. This begins in 7b. Peter is going to be the central spokesperson for the apostles and James for the elders. And then in between, Paul and Barnabas are going to testify about God's work among the Gentiles. Altogether, they're going to share 6 proofs that support the idea that salvation is not by works and law, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. We begin with Peter's statement. He gives proof number 1. God chose to save Gentiles. He chose to save them. Peter began by reminding them of his own experience with Cornelius. This was about 10 years earlier, where God had made a choice to save Gentiles who merely heard the gospel and believed. God, who knows the heart, added no further requirements to them. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah 4:4, where God looked past the circumcision of the Jews' flesh and said, you need hearts that are circumcised. Proof number 2 is that God gave Gentiles the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Spirit. God only gives the Holy Spirit to true believers. And so when the Spirit is given, it proves God's acceptance. Ephesians 1:13 says that in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In contrast, Romans 8:9 says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The believer has the Spirit as a seal of promise. The unbeliever does not, and it's really as simple as that. Proof number 2 is in verse 9, and it's that God cleansed Gentiles by faith. He cleansed them by faith. The verse says God made no distinction between us, meaning Jews, and them, meaning Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Faith was the key, not racial or religious identity. Peter speaks as one who had struggled to learn this lesson himself at Acts 10, and we read that recently. His conclusion in verse 34 had been, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Just like his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, Cornelius had been forgiven and cleansed on the basis of faith alone. So logically, what would circumcision and the law actually add to him? Proof number four, then, is that God grants salvation to Gentiles the same way he does for Jews. Verse 10 continues, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We need to work backwards on this one. Jews and Gentiles were saved the same way, not by works, but by undeserved grace through faith. Since God didn't require the Gentiles to take on the yoke of circumcision and the Mosaic law, it was arrogant of the Jews to require more of them than God did. Maybe a blunter way to say this in modern colloquialism would be, who exactly do you think you are? Are you God? Is this your gospel and plan of salvation? Are you the one who saves and forgives? His point was not that the Jews should necessarily abandon circumcision and the Mosaic law themselves. For many, these things would remain as a cherished heritage and a mark of God's covenant with the Jews. But circumcision and the law had never and could never save anyone. Only faith in Christ could. This is the same gospel that Paul proclaimed in Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Big point is, God is the author of salvation. He can save whomever he wants, however he pleases. Because Gentile believers today, this is a really easy issue for us to agree with. But how often have you and I bristled at God's will and fought within ourselves to submit to it? Especially when we think that our idea is better than his idea. You know you're in the wrong place if you find yourself saying, I know that the Bible says this, but... Let us be careful to not put God to the test either. We move on now to Paul and Barnabas' statement in verse 12. It says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This gives us proof number five. God validated Gentile salvation through miracles. As we found throughout the book of Acts, God used miracles to validate both his messengers and their messages. This was essential since the New Testament was not yet finished. Here are two other examples of the importance of miracles. In Mark 16:19, it says that when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, meaning the apostles, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And the apostles went out and they preached everywhere, while the Lord was working with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Hebrews 2:3 then says this, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this salvation, this gospel, was at the first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas' testimony was very simple, but it was profound. God himself had validated their gospel message. God himself had validated the salvation of the Gentiles through miracles. Now it's finally James's turn. James was a half-brother of Jesus. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul is going to later reference this meeting, and he refers to James as one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. It appears that he had become the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. Now, this is just an interesting aside to note, but the debate is sometimes raised that all elders in a church should have the exact same role, gifting, and influence. But from the beginning of the church, this hasn't been so. One of the benefits of a plurality of elders is that each brings different strengths and spiritual gifts to the table. So we should thank the Lord for this and as we observe the different giftings in the elders of our own church. James gives us our final proof. God predicted the inclusion of Gentiles through prophetic promise. In verse 14, James begins by referring to Cornelius' salvation again. He declares that God was taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The Greek word used here for people is significant. It's pronounced something like laos. It was normally used to describe God's chosen people, Israel, the people of God. So by using this word to apply it to the Gentiles, James was saying that in Christ, God brought Jews and Gentiles together into a single laos, or people, for his name. This would likely have drawn the minds of the Jews to prophetic verses like Zechariah 2:11, which speak of future times when many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Laos. He gave further proof by stating that other Old Testament prophets also pointed to the time when Gentiles would be folded into the people of God. If you struggled to understand this next section a little bit this week, there's a good reason for it, because commentators and pastors do as well. It appears that what James is doing here is loosely quoting from Amos 9:11, while alluding to Jeremiah 12:15 and Isaiah 45:21. These verses all speak of the coming restoration of Israel when God would rebuild the house of David and restore his kingdom to its former glory. Amos refers to the nations which are called by my name. It's a very similar idea to what James declares, that God was taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. One commentator explained this. This is the main concept James wished to develop. In the Gentiles, God was choosing a people for himself, a new restored people of God, Jew and Gentile in Christ. In other words, the church. From the beginning, the Jewish Christians had realized that the promises to David were fulfilled in Christ. But what they were just now beginning to see, and what James saw foretold in Amos, was that these promises also included the Gentiles. In verse 9, we finally find James's conclusion. He has established scriptural support for the inclusion of Gentiles, and so he shares the following two thoughts. Firstly, since Gentiles have been saved through faith by grace, just like the Jews, we shouldn't trouble them by adding unnecessary burdens upon them. However, in order to maintain fellowship and unity between the two groups, James recommends the following for these early Gentile believers. Gentiles should abstain from four things that would prove to be a significant hindrance to fellowship with the Jews who did not yet understand the personal freedom that they had in Christ. Number one, he said they should abstain from eating food offered to idols. Now, we know that idols or false gods are not real, but it was still an abomination to the Jews to eat food that had been associated with them. Number two, he said they should abstain from sexual immorality. While sexual sin was certainly a moral issue, think of the Ten Commandments, 1 Corinthians 6, the Jews also had been given limitations by God in the Old Testament in a ritual sense. If you've read through the book of Leviticus, I'm sure some of these come to mind, like how soon after a woman's period a couple can have sex again within marriage. For the Jews, sexual misbehavior was both immoral and impure, making one unclean. So they were greatly disturbed by the sexual sin that was so rampant among the pagan Gentiles of the day. So James asked the Gentiles to reject cultural norms in submission to the word of God and to be pure in their relations with the opposite sex. The third thing that he says is that they should abstain from eating meat from strangled animals. When animals were killed through strangulation, the blood wasn't drained out of them, making it a sorry, I want to say mamnua, this when the Arabic comes back. It was forbidden for them to eat it. This was an Old Testament law, and so it remained very abhorrent to them. And then the final thing he requested was that they should abstain from eating or drinking blood. Along a similar vein, he's saying, for the sake of the Jewish brothers and sisters, let's ask them not to eat or drink the blood from animals. Here was the big point. The issue of salvation for Jews and Gentiles was clear. Circumcision and the Mosaic law was not necessary. However, for the sake of love, the early Gentiles should be willing to set aside the use of certain freedoms for the good of others. The restrictions that he mentions would protect their fellowship with Jewish brothers and sisters, and it would protect their witness among Jews that did not yet know Christ. For he says in verse 21, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles were freed from the yoke of ceremonial laws, but they were all to submit to what the New Testament refers to as either the law of Christ, the royal law, the perfect law of liberty, or the law of love. Instead of using our freedom in a way that hurts others, we're told to put the needs and the good of others before ourselves. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And Galatians 5:14, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And if you jump down just two verses later, he tells us how we can do this. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." In contrast to the Old Testament, where people were often motivated to obey out of fear, New Testament believers were to be motivated to obedience by love. And love is greater than fear. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." One pastor put it this way, "Law isn't needed when life is governed by love." Law isn't needed when life is governed by love. I don't need a specific law put upon me to say that I should feed my children and take care of their needs. I don't need a specific prohibition telling me not to beat my children or to throw dishes at my husband. If I am governed by love, then I will desire what's best for them. Love will motivate how I treat them. Paul is later going to flesh out this idea in 1 Corinthians 8. He's discussing here the freedom over dietary issues. And he declares in verse 12 that it is a sin against Christ himself to be unconcerned with the welfare of a weaker brother whose conscience is more sensitive. He concludes in verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Love must reign over freedom. So before we move on, I'll just ask a few questions. Are you committed to preferring others in love for the sake of the name of Christ? Are you willing to set aside certain freedoms to protect a brother or sister from stumbling? Is the glory of Christ more important to you than your personal preferences and comfort? Now, I thank the Lord that we are not under the Mosaic law, but we will all forever be under the law of love. So I'd encourage you maybe to go home and read 1 Corinthians 8 and just pray through the passage and think through how this principle should impact your own use of personal freedom and preference. Well, we've made it to verse 22, and here we're going to see the official declaration. James's solution must have been accepted by all, because the apostles and the elders decide to send Judas and Silas to Antioch, along with Paul and Barnabas. And they were going to be sent to communicate with the Gentile believers their message directly. Here are some of the details that we can observe from the letter. First, the style is that of Greco-Roman style. It gives the impression that the Jerusalem church was going out of its way to communicate with clarity and honor and humility in the very style of the Greek-speaking brothers and sisters in Antioch. I think this speaks volumes to how cross-cultural ministry should be done. Where we can make changes to communicate clearly and demonstrate love, we should. We also see that they wrote a clarification in verse 24. The apostles and elders began the letter by declaring that the Judaizers had not spoken on their behalf. In fact, they communicated dismay that the Antioch church had been so disturbed and unsettled in their souls by their words. The term translated disturbed here is a military metaphor meaning to plunder or to loot a town. It's very destructive. Clearly, the Jerusalem leadership was not happy that the Gentile believers had been so upset. They also gave their support. They spoke of their wholehearted support of Paul and Barnabas, who had risked their lives for the sake of Christ. This was important for the Antioch church to know. When Paul would later write about his relationship with the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2:9, he'd say this, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Paul and Barnabas and their ministry were given a wholehearted stamp of approval. Next, they gave validation. If it needed any other validation, that is, it was given in verse 28, when the writers declared their message seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Perhaps this validation was equally important for the writers to remember themselves. Some have described this letter as one of the most courageous documents in the annals of Christian history, because here they declared truth while knowing the backsplash that would likely come from the Jewish establishment, as it did. This was a turning point. I found this personally to be a helpful reminder. It can be tempting to not speak or write what should be said in order to avoid conflict, but often this is not the right road to take. When the letter was read to the people, to the church in verse 30, it says the Gentile congregation rejoiced because of its encouragement. We can easily imagine the relief they must have felt, for who among us, after reading Leviticus, thinks, "Oh yes, I wish I was under that still." But the gospel itself was clarified and upheld, and they rejoiced. Judas and Silas then added their own encouragement to strengthen the believers. We learn from verse 22 that these were leading men in the Jerusalem church, and they were prophets, according to verse 32. In the New Testament, a prophet's ministry was primarily one of inspiration. They delivered a word from the Lord that addressed the present needs and the life of the church. So these were the perfect men to send as messengers. In the end, the gospel was clarified and protected, unity was maintained, and everyone was then freed to carry on in their God-appointed ministries. Clearly, God was sovereignly working through this entire process to protect the church. But note that this did not mean the avoidance of a difficult process whereby believers disagreed and they debated and they had to wrestle with the text of Scripture to better understand it. Should encourage us because disagreement and conflict are truly unavoidable. Next time you're in the midst of such a situation, not as big as this situation, I'm sure, but they all feel kind of big, remind yourself that nothing is wasted in God's hands. Ask him to teach and humble you through it, and commit yourself to walk in the Spirit in submission to the revealed word of God, no matter what. Now, we take an interesting turn here at the very end of the chapter in verse 36. After this high point of unity, upholding the purity of the gospel, we find that Paul and Barnabas decide to visit the cities where they had established churches, but they have a disagreement. Barnabas, the encourager, wanted to take his cousin John Mark along once again. This is the same John Mark that had abandoned him on their last journey. while Paul kept insisting that they should not. Verse 39 says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." What do we need to remember in this section? God was still in control. Conflict and disagreement does not thwart God's will. One benefit of this situation would be that these two men could now cover more ground because of their division. Two missionary teams were now active. Now, I personally have a very, very strong dislike for conflict of any kind, so I have to remind myself that God is still at work accomplishing his good purposes even in the midst of it, even when believers end up going different directions. One pastor wrote the following: "God can put together pieces of our fragmented human efforts to bring glory to himself. We owe Luke a deep debt of gratitude for not covering up the details of struggle among these early believers. Paul and Barnabas, heroes of the faith, pioneer missionaries, church leaders, mentors, and disciplers, break their relationship arguing over whether another Christian should or should not accompany them on a ministry trip." Most of us at some point have been a part of a church that has experienced division. And sometimes, if not usually, sin is involved to some extent or another. While sin is never, ever justified good or right, we must not swing to the opposite extreme and assume that nothing good could come from such situations. For God is still in control and is still working. Here are some final conclusions as we close out this chapter, some final applications. One, we can have different opinions about many things, but we must be clear and united on the gospel. It is not negotiable. All are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone through God's undeserved grace. Sometimes being unapologetically dogmatic about this truth will anger people and sometimes even result in broken relationships, but we need to leave that in God's hands. Eternal salvation is infinitely more important than the temporary comfort of either the listener or ourselves. Number two, God works through the authority of the elders to protect the church. To state it mildly, this is not a popular idea in our modern, independent, democratic culture. So thank the Lord for the protection and guidance that God has provided through our church elders. And take advantage of that protection. Next time you have a significant doctrinal issue, don't look for guidance through a Google search. Maybe talk to an elder and ask. Or if you're struggling with how to apply a scriptural principle to life, seek out counsel. They were given to us for a good reason. Number three, while our goal should be unity, we will sometimes disagree and even separate. So remember that ultimately God will sovereignly work out all things together for his good purposes. Our responsibility is this: to be wise, to walk in the Spirit, to submit ourselves to the law of love, and to live with a quiet confidence that the King still sits on his throne, because no past or present or future conflict can thwart his will. I think I'll give one final application. Worship Christ today for giving you the forgiveness and freedom that could never have come through the law. I'll close out with reading the following poem from Philip Bliss. "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. All praise be to his name." Let me close in prayer. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your love and your grace. We thank you for how you have sovereignly worked throughout time to not only give us the written word so that we can study and understand it and understand you, but also for protecting the gospel over the years. We praise you that even in the midst of strife and difficulty and unexpected turns and changes, that you continue to enact your perfect will. You are not frazzled. You are not shocked. You are not overwhelmed. We praise you because you are consistent. You are unchanging. You are reliable. You are faithful. When changes and difficulties come into our lives, we pray that you would help us to be calm, to remember your character, to remember your faithfulness. We pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to the law of love, that we would put the needs and the good of others above ourselves. We pray that you would empower us to walk in your spirit. And we ask that you would help us to be wise and that you would give us wisdom. We praise you tonight and ask that you would bless us with sweet conversations and encouragement in our group time. Thank you for this time in Acts and for the clarity that it has brought, and ask that we would go forth this week changed because of it. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.